Currently, we are preaching through the book of Mark, and we've been at that now for a number of weeks, and we will begin going through the third chapter today. In order to see the context here for our scripture reading, we'll begin in the second chapter of Mark, verse 23, and read through chapter 3, verse 6. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And he entered again into a synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, and we ask that you would teach us, you would renew our minds, and make us more like Jesus because we've come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what does Christianity look like? If someone were to ask you that question, what kind of description would come to your mind? Now, you might have one answer, and other people have different answers and different perspectives depending on where they come from in life, whether they're watching Christianity from the outside or maybe some experience that they've had in the past or even now being involved with it. One of the typical responses you get is that it looks like a bunch of hypocrites. People who think that they're holier than others, but really not any better than anyone else. Others might say that Christianity, it's just another social institution in which people conform to some official doctrine and some rules that really inhibits people from doing what they really want to do. Some perspectives are more positive. They see Christianity as those who actually help the poor and feed the hungry. Sometimes you might get a picture from maybe a childhood or a caricature from the media, and you think of pews and candles and flowers and somber music organs and things like that playing from an organ. And maybe you get a picture of everyone raising their hands at a rock concert type atmosphere where they're singing words about Jesus and things like that. There's all sorts of different perspectives. But what should Christianity look like? What does real Christianity look like? And as those who claim to be followers of Christ, what should we be striving towards? Of course, the term Christian is first used in the Bible in the book of Acts, where the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are called Christians. That's actually not probably a positive term, but it says that they belong to Christ. They are associated with Christ. And it referred to people who not only believed in him for what he did for the forgiveness of sins by his death and resurrection, but people who also tried to live like him, living in the example that he had left. So when we ask, what does real Christianity look like? We need to first look at Jesus. How did he live and how did he teach his followers to live? So if you watch him and you listen to him, you get a picture of real Christianity. And that's what we've been doing in the Gospel of Mark. We've been watching Jesus, so to speak, and learning about who he is. And we've seen these various portraits that Mark's been portraying of who this one who is the Son of God, who is the Christ, It really is. And that's what Mark starts out the gospel. If you look over back in chapter 1, the first verses there talk about this. This one is the Son of God. This is the one who is God himself, who entered into human existence, and he showed the authority of God in what he taught. He showed that he had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority to bring in a new era, a new covenant, set aside the old. But he's also the Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's a title. He is God's anointed one, the one whom God promised to send through the Old Testament, one who would proclaim a kingdom of justice and love and make all things right. And Mark has been substantiating that this is who Jesus is by giving these various portraits of Jesus' teaching and his miracles, which validated, they proved that he was who he said he was. But Mark has also shown us through this whole gospel that the very things that we have come to learn about Jesus and seen him for his greatness, for his power, for his claims that only God could make, that he's the only source of hope and joy and peace, these are the exact same things which make the religious leaders want to destroy him, as we read in our passage today. In fact, this section that we're in is really the climax that we've seen so far of the antagonism against Jesus from the religious leaders. And we see that these religious leaders, they want to accuse Jesus. They want to have charges against him. And we see Jesus confront them about what's really right. What is really God's ways? And it's a contest, it's a clash of religion. What religion is right? What is God's true religion? And in the middle of it, we see a man who's graciously restored to wholeness. So as we go through this narrative, we want to draw out some lessons, a few lessons on what we can learn from Christ, since he is our example, about real Christianity. And you have in your outline there some of the points: an expectation of good, an opposition to good, a standard of good, emotions of good, and celebration of good as we go into the Lord's Supper. And we'll explain what those mean as we go through. The goal, of course, is that we as his disciples would be what Jesus says in another place. He said that we would become fully trained and be like our teacher. This gospel is written to people who are probably not Jews, but who've heard about Jesus, and Mark is conveying who is this Jesus that we follow so that we could live out real Christianity. So let's dig in with the first point, the expectation of good. So in real Christianity, there's an expectation to do good. Now, the passage opens with Jesus entering into a synagogue, and it's on the Sabbath. That's generally when they would go to the synagogue, on the sixth day of the week, which God had set apart as a day of rest and focusing on the Lord. And the practice of the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem, they would gather together in these buildings, synagogues, and they would gather to worship, to read the scriptures, and have them explained. And on this particular Sabbath day, there was a man among the gathering there who had a withered hand, some kind of deformity, whether by birth or injury, we really don't know, but it certainly would have been a handicap. Impacts your whole life when you have something like a withered hand that you can't use. It would hinder your ability to work and to do most of the jobs that day. Someone has a cast here on one of their arms, and you probably know what it's like. If you would have a cast on your right hand, it's probably your right hand we see in the Gospel of Luke in the parallel passage, the one that's generally used for doing things. If you had basically a permanent cast on there where you couldn't use your hand at all. Now, it's not life-threatening, but it's certainly a hardship. It would make life more difficult. So here's this man, he's there, and also there's some people there who are watching Jesus, it says. Now this is the same group as last week, there's a continuity here. These are the religious leaders called the Pharisees. This is a group of Jews who claimed authority in interpreting the scriptures and setting about rules how the scripture is supposed to be lived out in daily life. And they were strict, they were zealous about having their view being brought upon the nation of Israel. And living these things out is what they were all about. And we saw last week, Jesus was just exposing them for being way off from what God's intent was for his laws, particularly the laws that they had come up with about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a law that was given by God as a gracious gift for man to rest, to take off from having to run the rat race and advance yourself. And God gave great promises that he would provide for them, and they should take a time to cease from work and fix their hearts and minds on the things of God. But they burdened it. They buried it with a bunch of rules which totally missed God's intention. So here in our passage, we're on the Sabbath again. And the Pharisees, they're watching Jesus to see if he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Now, before we go into the text anymore, do you see what an expectation there is here? These people, even Jesus' enemies, they're watching to see if Jesus would do what they think he'll do. Show compassion. To heal a man who has suffering. They had that expectation because that's what Jesus has been doing through his whole ministry. If you've been with us, you know some of the reputation that Jesus had. Throngs of people had come to him from everywhere he went. And they came because they'd heard of his teaching, but they'd also heard of his ability to heal. And Mark shows again and again that Jesus would show compassion to the outcasts even, to the lepers, to the paralytics who would come hoping to be healed by Jesus. And this wasn't just a raw demonstration of power. It's part of what Jesus' real religion, real Christianity, should look like. Because Jesus was actually showing the heart of God. Some of you were with us in Sunday school this morning, and we went back to the book of Exodus when Moses asked to see God's glory. Show me what you're about. What makes you great is what he was asking for. And God said to Moses that I'm going to reveal my goodness to you. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we read this morning, and God gave a description of who he is, why he is glorious. It says he's the Lord God who's compassionate. He is gracious and he is slow to anger and he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he keeps this loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. And this description gets appealed to again and again in the Old Testament, emphasizing the merciful and gracious character of our Creator. Jesus is living consistent with the character and nature of God. He's revealing the heart of God and how he lives. This was the expectation that God had for himself, for his people, and for his Christ. If you look in the Old Testament, the one who was promised to come, he was one who would bring good news to the poor. He would proclaim liberty to the captives. He would heal the brokenhearted. He would be for those who were opposed, one who was a deliverer. And a parallel passage to the one we're reading today in Matthew chapter 12, just after the passage, there's a description of Jesus' healing. You might want to go there, Matthew 12, verse 17 to 21. He's saying that Jesus is doing, he's fulfilling what had been predicted of the Messiah. Predicted of what God said his Christ would do. And he says in verse 18, this is what Isaiah said that the Messiah would do. My servant whom I have chosen. This is the chosen one. And he goes on. Here's how he is towards people. He gives some descriptions. And look at verse 20. He says, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will hope. And in that verse 20 there just gives a little glimpse of how Messiah is towards people. You picture a stalk, and it's crushed, and it's about to wither. And this Messiah, he's not going to snap it. That's not what he's like. No, he's the kind who will mend it and help it grow. With a glowing ember or something that's a smoldering wick, his character isn't to snuff it out, but to fan it into a flame again. This is how Jesus treats people. This is the heart of God. This is the character of God reflected in the Son of God, in Christ. And his enemies have come to expect it out of him. What a marvelous expectation. And this should be the expectation for those who are followers of Christ too. What would it look like if we all had that reputation as being those who would do good and compassionate? Even our enemies. If your coworkers, family members, time comes when they are crushed down, will they think of us? Will they know that you're one who's not going to try and snap them off or snuff them out, but you have an inclination to want to mend them up? See, for the disciples, we see the pattern as Christ followers that we're called to do the same thing. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, he says, let's not us grow weary in doing good. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith, especially to one another. This is consistent with the greatest commandments, that we love God and love others. And in loving God, we love others. And there's an expectation that it works out in how we live. So that's our first lesson on real Christianity, is an expectation for us to be doing good. The second lesson is opposition to good. Not that real Christians oppose good, but real Christianity will have opposition to the good it teaches and that it does. Let's go back to the text there. So here's Jesus. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are watching him, and there's a purpose they're watching him. It's not to learn from him. It's not to worship him. It's not to hear the scripture explained by him. But their purpose is to accuse him. They want to bring charges against him. It's talking about legal charges here. So what's going on? Why do they want to do this? Well, at this point, we've already learned that these guys had tons of rules for the Sabbath. And one of them seems to be you can't heal on the Sabbath. Healing is doing work, and doing work's not resting, so therefore it's a violation. Now, these guys had their exceptions too. If someone really had a life-threatening situation, you could help them. If someone's going to bleed to death, you can stop the bleeding. But if someone had a broken bone or something that's not life-threatening, well, you don't set the bone. You can come back tomorrow. Now, that's easy to say if you're not the one with a broken bone, but you have these types of things. It's like, well, you're fine. This is work, and you need to just suffer until another day. That's the way they did it. They said, this is how we honor God's law, to rest and not work. But the problem was, even as we saw last time, it wasn't God's law they were upholding. It was their own corruption to the law. It was something they added. God's law said nothing about not healing on the Sabbath, but his law said plenty about doing mercy and having compassion. Yeah, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They focused on the smaller things and they neglected the more weighty issues, as we learned last week, and they miss a key aspect of the heart of God. And they actually want to use this guy. They don't even care about this guy. They want to use this guy to accuse Jesus. Total disregard for loving others. And it's fascinating at this point. Notice these Pharisees, they don't even question if Jesus could heal. They actually assume that he can. It's presumed by now by all that he's done. They believe he can heal. They believe he's compassionate. But it doesn't even matter to them. They have already made up their mind, even before this Jesus heals the guy, that they want to take him down. They want to accuse him. They oppose him. And here's why. It's not just about his compassion, but it's what Jesus taught with his acts of compassion. It was not just about the good deeds that he's been doing. Remember that one of the main reasons he came was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and call people to repentance and faith. And it was his teaching that went with his compassion that he was taking down their teaching and authority about what real religion was. See, in their mind, Jesus was undermining the way of their religion. He was undermining their authority. How should we think about treating sinners? How should we think about religious customs like fasting? How should we handle things like Sabbath? And in each point, the Pharisees had a lot to say about, but at each of those points, Jesus specifically taught contrary to what they hold as right religion. And they had built their identity on this whole system. This is where they had their value. They thought by their own doing, they could make themselves acceptable to God. And when Jesus undermined that, they were done with him. They opposed him. They opposed the good that he was doing. And if we look at the world around us, it happens today too. Real Christianity, we're called not just to compassion, but we're called to proclaim a message. True Christianity proclaims truth. There's a message. And if you teach against someone's core values, if you say that their identity of who they've made themselves to be, unless they're humbled, they will oppose you. You tell someone that the way they define themselves is sinful and they need to repent and ask for forgiveness, but there's great grace there. They don't want to hear about the grace. They don't want to hear either that they're wrong. And this happens whether people are religious or irreligious. I mean, do you disagree with someone about sexual morals? Hold up God's view of purity when you're outside of marriage and that marriage is only between one man and one woman for life? See what happens. Our culture opposes that even now. Disagree about taking the life of the unborn and uphold the sanctity of a life made in the image of God from conception. You'll be opposed. Disagree about the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to heaven and that you can't get there on your own and you'll be opposed. This can happen when anyone is confronted that their way of life, where they find their identity, find their worth, find their hope, when they find it outside of Christ and the gospel, they'll oppose. They'll be critical of the message and the messenger. They'll accuse the messenger. They'll blame the messenger, try and shift it. They'll disregard the message. And it doesn't really matter how much compassion you show. I mean, you hear stories of missionaries. Just the other week, we heard of someone who had come to Christ, and they wanted to share the love of Christ with their family, and they went to visit them, and they was beaten for trying to show the love of Christ and the hope and the gospel, the message of true good. And the stories are repeated over and over again. People are beaten, disowned, or worse. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And it's not just because of the compassion that's good, but it's for the good message, the good news that is taught. So, real Christianity, it will be opposed at some level sooner or later. So, as Christians, we need to be convinced of the truth. And that gets to our next point. Jesus is opposed because Pharisees, they don't have the right standard for good. Our third lesson, real Christianity, it looks to Christ as the standard for what is good. He reveals God's intention for what religion looks like. So, back in the text there, Jesus, he knows what's going on. And in the Gospel of Luke, it actually says Jesus knew the Pharisees' thinking. He knows that they are there to accuse him. But he's still going to teach these Pharisees, and for our benefit as well, what is the standard of what is really permissible in the law? What's God's good way? And he calls the man forward, verse 3. He's going to bring this issue front and center. And he asks a question. So what's permissible? What's lawful? What is the standard? Verse 4, he asks them, are you allowed to do what's good on the Sabbath or to harm, to save or to kill? He turns it back on them. If something is good and right, does it have to be set aside on this day? Is that what God intended? Did he intend for us to say, you can do no good on the Sabbath? They might think so, but Jesus is making it not just a legal issue, but a moral issue. On the flip side, he says, can you do harm? Some translations say, can you do evil on the Sabbath? Well, obviously, you can't do evil on the Sabbath or any day, right? Evil's evil. The Pharisees can't side with that. It would show their wickedness. So if you take that as a compliment to the first one, is good always good? Is it always permissible? Well, what are the religious leaders going to say? Is it always permissible? They can't answer that. They might get in a real bind for themselves. So they say nothing. Now, at one level, the Pharisees, they don't really have the authority to say one way or the other. Remember last week, the main point, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to define it. But on the other hand, he's appealing to what is intuitively obvious, to what is permissible. Again, in the parallel passage in Matthew 12, it includes an example where Jesus said, hey, any of you guys, if you have a sheep that falls into a pit, you're going to take it out, right? All of you would do that. And isn't a person made in the image of God much more valuable than a sheep? Of course it's permissible, and you know it. But these guys weren't interested in the right answer. They weren't interested in helping the man with a withered hand, so they keep silent. What could they do? They could admit that they were wrong. They could say that our standard of good was twisted, and now we're being confronted with truth, and we need to repent. And that is the way to respond. The true Christianity responds when confronted with truth. We admit that we've made a mistake, that we've sinned, we've fallen short, we need to be corrected. And this is what Jesus proclaimed back in chapter 1. Repent. Repent. Turn from your wrong ways. Your standard falls short. And even if you have the right standard, you fall short. The standard for being right with God is grace. Repent and receive mercy. Jesus came for sinners. This was the point he made back in chapter 2, verse 17. He said, it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous people who thought they were righteous, but sinners. People who recognize by God's standard that they fall short. And by God's grace, he will grant forgiveness. Not just because they sinned, but because they are willing to admit that they've sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So real Christianity looks to Christ for the standard of what's right and wrong. Doesn't look to self, doesn't look comparing myself to others. It looks to him for truth and for mercy. The Pharisees, they're not going to change their mind. They won't repent. They won't admit that their way of looking things was wrong. And this is really the epitome of what sin is. It's preferring my way over God's way. It's really preferring anything over God. Ignoring God and his standards. Setting myself up as the determiner of right and wrong. It's setting up a view of religion, a set of beliefs, which contradicts God. And it not only deprives us of the life that God intends, but it's wrong, and it's always wrong. And that leads to our next point, where we have, what are the emotions towards good? Well, here's what real Christianity does. Real Christianity rejoices in good, but it is grieved over evil. Look at how Jesus looks on what opposes good. Really, God's heart again. Mark records another part here of Jesus' emotional life. Look at verse 5. He knows what's going on, and he looks around the room at all those men holding their tongue in silence. And he looks at them with anger. He's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He must have heard a pin drop in that room. Jesus knows their rebellion. He understands the hardness of their hearts. They're callous to spiritual truth. They don't want new understanding. And Jesus is not indifferent to it. He's angered by it. He's grieved. And this anger here, this is the word that talks about God's wrath. Sometimes it's translated wrath. And that's what it is. Jesus expressing the anger of God here. And this isn't some irrational anger, fly off the handle here. This is what we would call a righteous indignation. This is something that fits with that which is right. It's based on truth. It's based on the character of God. And sometimes we might say, does this fit with the character of God? Does this fit with our understanding of the emotional life of God? And there's a lot of misconceptions out there. Sometimes we think, well, God is loving and he would never be angry. Or maybe on the flip side, God is vengeful and he's always angry. But both are wrong. It makes up a false dichotomy. God is both loving and appropriately, rightly shows wrath and anger towards wrong. It actually flows out of his character because God is good, he's holy, separate from what's evil, he is love. But if you think about it, what does God love? Does he love evil? No, God loves which is good and right. He can't love evil and wrong because it's contrary to his whole nature. He must have some contrary outworking to that which opposes his goodness. It flows out of his upholding good and valuing good, that we wouldn't have a moral universe if we didn't make a distinction between good and evil. But there is a distinction. And Jesus cannot wink at sin. He can't rejoice over it. He's grieved. There's a sorrow about it. Good is being put down. It's being thwarted. And real Christianity doesn't just wink at sin. It doesn't just make good and evil indifferent. Think of Paul and the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about love, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. But what's it rejoice with? It rejoices with truth. And real Christianity doesn't rejoice when God's ways are opposed and rebelled against. It's not that we are judge and jury and we're out there to punish. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, right? It's not our job to go out and bring about judgment and vengeance. We don't have the authority for that. But in our emotional life, we are to be people who are also passionate about the truth. We contend for the faith. We don't just say, doctrine, truth, it doesn't matter. When God's glory is being rebelled against, it's not something that we can be joyful about. It grieves us. But that also can fuel us to not only contend for the truth, but contend for a knowledge of God being spread throughout the earth. That we want to be proclaimers of the truth. There's a certain sobriety in the midst of evil. But it's not the last word either. Seen wrong, look, it doesn't keep Jesus from pursuing the good, pursuing that which can be rejoiced in. He doesn't back down. He knows their opposition. He knows their hard-heartedness. He knows their self-righteousness. And he knows what they're going to do with him. But what's he do? He speaks to this man who is suffering. And he pushes on for doing what is right and good and according to the character and nature of God. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man doesn't hide it, but he obeys and he reaches out and he is miraculously restored. He had a problem. He knew he had a problem and he listened to Jesus and got restored. And it was good. It's something in a scene like this where you want to rejoice. It's like in the movies where you see the good guys win and the bad guys exposed. And here, Jesus pushes through and there is a victory of good over evil. And he brings it about. And we can rejoice in that. It's an amazing demonstration of God's creative power working through Jesus as that hand is restored. Now, you would think that would confirm the message once again of the messenger. Confirm that Jesus has it right and they have it wrong. But here we see another part of emotions toward good, which is the ugliness which comes from rejecting the good. When they have the wrong standard. When they call good evil and evil good. Verse 6, the Pharisees, they went out. And immediately, they began to conspire against him. How they would destroy him. Here's what their emotions were. They were incensed. In the parallel passage in Luke, it says they were filled with rage. This was another humiliating defeat for them and their system, and their identity is being torn down. And they sought to destroy him. They want him dead. And you see the irony, don't you? On the Sabbath, which is permissible to do, to save or to kill? He did good, and they wanted to kill him on the Sabbath for doing good. Their rage was driven not by following God. It was driven by protecting themselves. They were far from God, and it's evidence of who they teamed up with. We can see that. They teamed up with these Herodians. It's a political party. It wasn't really a religious group, but they were aligned with the policies and the purposes of King Herod and his progressive secularist plans for culture. And these are policies that the Pharisees were directly opposed to. And here, the Pharisees are partnering with them to destroy Jesus. It shows what they really were at the core of the core. That's the core of everyone apart from grace, whether, again, they're religious or irreligious. They're not depending on the true God who's there. That's the reality of man apart from faith in Christ. It's a hardness towards him. We see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where it talks about Christ coming and what's it say? Light came into the world. But men loved darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. And so they will seek to destroy the light. And this comes to a head at the cross. Verse 6, it's the underlying tone for the rest of the Gospel of Mark that there are people who are seeking to destroy him. And he will die. This wasn't a mistake. This is actually something that we can celebrate in. Do you ever know why Good Friday is called good? This is a death, and we say it's Good Friday. It's good because that is where Jesus accomplished the payment of our sins so that we can be reconciled to God and enjoy him forever. That is where good news is. At the cross. His death wasn't a mistake. It was, as Acts chapter 2 says, and as Peter's giving his sermon after the resurrection of Christ, it said, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Man meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And on the cross, Jesus, he was cut off from God's goodness. He chose to experience the wrath we all deserve so that we don't have to. The sinless king died to take the punishment for our sin. And Peter goes on, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection was a vindication of good, of all that Jesus taught was true and right. It was validated by God. We're taught that his death was an adequate substitute for the payment of our sins. He was a sacrifice. The Jesus religion was the true religion. Christianity is the true religion. Through Christ, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And it's Jesus' disciples, his followers, who are left to celebrate in this goodness and to pass on that celebration to others, to tell this truth and to live this truth. And if you understand the gospel, if you embrace it, if it's yours, if you understand that he has covered your sins, that he's actually the Savior, that you can be accepted because of what he has done and not because of what you do, then it changes you. And you can celebrate in all these things of the goodness of God in Christ. God is good, and you see his ways as good. You live differently. You recognize that his goodness pours out to people. You recognize that it upholds truth. You recognize that it makes a difference in life, whether things are right or wrong. And you recognize that because you've been accepted by grace, that it works out in grace towards others. Real Christianity celebrates the gospel. And when people watch Christianity, real Christianity, then it will look like Jesus. Because we look to him. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, praising your name, praising the Savior. Father, help us to delight in your will, to walk in your ways, not just in our own thinking about personal holiness, but about extending your glory to others and loving you, that we would love others, that we would be a compassionate people. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.